Good morning. One more time, good morning. And welcome to Calvary Chapel. We are, as most of you know, in the book of Jude. We've started a series in this book, knowing that the theme of this book is to contend for the faith. And I've been encouraging you over the last 2 weeks to do exactly that, to contend for the faith, not to be contentious, but to contend for the faith. That means to stand up for what we know is right, to stand up and be vocal about what we believe, not to start trouble, but to finish it. And that is, when people come to us with questions, when people come to us with misunderstandings about the Word or about God or about Christianity, we as Christians, Bible-believing Christians, should be able to contend for the faith. And when someone comes at us with a punch, so to speak, metaphorically speaking, well, what about this or what about that? We should be able to dodge that punch. Jude is talking about contending for the faith because that's exactly what was important at this time that he's writing the letter. And may I suggest this morning, it is absolutely imperative to us as well. Let's open up in a word of prayer, knowing that God will give us the wisdom and the understanding this morning that we need to get into the ring when he calls us. Lord Heavenly Father, we need your strength. We need your discipline, your training. We need your power to be able to do any of the things that you've called us to do. Lord, we recognize that in our own strength, we don't stand a chance. But in your strength, we can do all things. And so now, Lord, we ask your blessing on our service, on our time in your word, that you would speak to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jude is a very interesting writer. He quotes a lot of different sources, and we saw as we got into our study last week that he's taken the time. He started in around verse 5, and we're now in verse 6. He started to give them examples, a detailed description of their enemies, those that would come into the church and distort the truth and look to cause problems, heretics, false teachers. And it's interesting that he cites three examples. We looked at one last week. Three examples of God's judgment against the ungodly in the past. And I believe the reason that he shares these examples with us is so that we understand that our God is great, that our God is mighty, that our God is strong, and that our God deals with sin. Last week we saw the spies that came back after they were spying the land, and there were 10 that brought back an evil report, a bad report. 2, Joshua and Caleb, brought back a good report. That doesn't seem like good odds to me. I don't think I'd want to be on the side of 2 against 10. But it's not 2 against 10. It's God against all. It's God. When God is on your side, it might just be you and him, but you know what? You're a majority. And I think what we saw last week was that Jude made it clear, even though unbelief was rampant in the camp, even though the people of God were given over to unbelief and they didn't trust God and they didn't enter into the blessings, God dealt with those that caused problems in the body. And now we see a second example, which is peculiar to say the least. I've spoken on this before. I'll speak on it again in our studies in Genesis in just a few weeks. But we read now in verse 6, the second of these three examples, these descriptions, these ungodly people in the past from the scripture. He now mentions the angels. He's mentioned God's people, and we've seen that God will deal with his people. But now we're talking about angels, and he says, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Now, I'm going to explain what this is and what this is all about in a minute, but before we do that, it is vitally important you understand why Jude brought it up. He brought up the unbelieving Israelites, the evil spies or the spies that brought back a bad report, so that he could show us that with God, we can do all things. God will certainly fight the battles for us as we contend for the faith. Joshua and Caleb entered into the land. None of the other spies did. And that whole generation died in the wilderness. God knows how to deal with those that would stand against him. It's as if Jude would say, I'm asking you to contend for the faith, but you're not going to get in the ring alone. And now we talk about angels. Now, certainly dealing with a couple of spies that came back with a bad report is bad enough, and it caused all of Israel to suffer. But now we're talking about angelic things, spiritual things. And you might be inclined to say, oh my goodness, can God deal with that? Well, he did. And that's why Jude brings it up. And remember, he's likening these false teachers to these three examples so that we understand if God could deal with these spies in the wilderness, if God could deal with these angels, God can deal with these false teachers in the church at the time that Jude is writing. Let me encourage you, God can deal with the false teachings that we see in the church today. Amen? See, sometimes I think we freak out. We think, oh my goodness, this movement, that movement. There's this false teaching in the church. We have to stop it. No, we contend for the faith. God will deal with it. There are a bunch of angels. Angels created by God to serve God and to serve man, who got it in their mind to do something contrary to God's will, and God dealt with it. You know, I'm going to start by looking at the book of Genesis in chapter 6. I'm going to take you briefly through a survey of this instance that took place. And some of you have studied this with me before. We were in 2 Peter. Actually, I think we might have mentioned it twice there. And again, we'll mention it on Wednesdays in Genesis. But it's important to note that there was an event that took place in the distant past before the flood. And this event has angels rebelling against God. Now, there are at least two times in the history of the world and the universe and God's creation, there are at least two times where angels rebelled against God. We know of Satan's fall. We know of that. We don't really know much about it beyond what's poetically described in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. We don't know much more than that. And then there's another event that took place. And this event is again described in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. I'm going to read it for you. There's been a lot of controversy and debate as to what this means. I'm going to suggest you read it for what it says. That's usually the clearest meaning. And not try to read into it, but just accept the actual meaning of the text. The Jews who studied their own scriptures took this scripture to mean exactly what it says. Since then, many people not really thrilled with the interpretation or even what it says have tried to sort of uninterpret it or pull it apart. But this is what it says. In chapter 6 in the book of Genesis in verse 1, when men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, or the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God, a term used for angels, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal, and his days will be 120 years. That is to say, it would be 120 years before he would destroy the world with a flood. That's exactly what he means there. In other words, within the next 120 years, I'm going to deal with this. The Nephilim, that is the fallen ones, sometimes interpreted giants because they were known to be large individuals. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, that is, up until the flood. And when the sons of God, again, the B'nai Elohim, went to the daughters of men, the Bathadon, that is, humans and angels, they had children by them. Now, you can imagine, if human beings had children, there wouldn't be anything to mention. The reason this is mentioned is because it is so peculiar and a little strange, I admit. And if it's the first time you're here today, we don't teach on this every single Sunday. It's a little bizarre, I admit. But remember, there was a reason why Jude is bringing it up. Well, they had children by them, and they were the heroes of old, men of renown. And that's where we're first introduced to this idea of angels rebelling against God or falling in this way. We see in these few verses here the origin of fallen angels and possibly even the origin of demons. I'll begin to explain a little of that. I don't want to get too bogged down in that today because the theme is to contend for the faith. Angels don't marry in heaven. We know that. Jesus said so in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, Mark 12. We know that angels don't marry in heaven. But if those angels were to rebel against God and, quote unquote, fall to earth, they would change. And again, I know this sounds almost sci-fi, but something changed. They left their habitation. They left their estate. They left their place, their home, as Jude says. And they came to earth and they changed somehow. Some have suggested they possessed human beings, but that wouldn't create any kind of a weird offspring. Whatever took place here, it was bizarre. And mankind's judgment for this sin, for what took place, was the flood. So God dealt severely with this cohabitation of angels and human beings. He destroyed them all and most of the human beings on the earth, except for eight, Noah and his family. So God dealt with this severely because it was a severely dangerous situation. And now we see these Nephilim, they're called the fallen ones or the giants. Some of your scriptures might translate it that way. They were on the earth. They were creatures of this unholy alliance, or they were the unholy offspring, if you will, of these fallen angels in mankind. They were not altogether human. They were not altogether angel. And this was a problem. They were supermen, if you will. If you want to think about all of our Greek and Roman mythology or any of the mythology we're familiar with in ancient writings, and you think about Zeus in Greek mythology coming down and cohabitating with some woman and then giving birth to a son like Hercules. And then Hercules was this, you know, man of renown. He was this superman, if you will. There were many examples of this. And of course, our popular culture today uses a lot of these ancient myths in their movies. And we've seen Clash of the Titans and Wrath of the Titans. And that's what this is all about. We're going to talk a little bit about some of those things. That doesn't mean that those stories are true. What it does mean is that they're based on something that was true. You see, most literature and most history is based on something that was true. It may have changed. It may have expanded. There might be hyperbole involved, certainly exaggeration. But something happened at some point in man's history where the gods, if you will, according to the Greek myths, came down and cohabitated with men or with women and produced some type of a demigod. Now, that is what the scripture teaches in several places. And the reason it's mentioned here is you can imagine if you were going to deal with a contentious situation and you were called to sort of deal with a superman or a superwoman, you would be intimidated, wouldn't you? This would perhaps be one of the most intimidating situations you can imagine yourself in. In fact, the children of Israel, when they entered the land, were supposed to enter the land at Kadesh Barnea, were afraid to enter the land we saw last week because they thought these Nephilim were in the land. Because they saw people who were large and they were giants. And right away, they remembered this account, this historical account from the book of Genesis, and they freaked out and they said, "The Nephilim are there, the boogeymen, I'm not going there." And I think many times we as Christians, we look at the opposition, we size up our opponent and we say, "I'm not doing that. I'm not up to the task. I don't have what it takes." And you're right. You'd be right to say that. But with God, all things are possible. Amen? When we're weak, we're made strong in Him. See, we need to find our strength as we contend for the faith in our culture today, not in ourselves, but in Christ. And that is the fundamental problem that I see in the political arena today. I see a large population of this country, very conservative, very strong in their morals, very desiring of living a life that would be pleasing to God. The only problem is they're not using spiritual means to achieve their goals. They're leaning on political maneuvering, legislative ability, protests, the media, and other sources of strength, none of which can take on anything. Not the Nephilim, not anything else. You see, when we go up against spiritual forces, when we go up against angelic forces, do you really think, I mean, think about it with me, that you and I, that we can band together, join hands, sing kumbaya, and change the world? Do you think that that's going to work? Listen, I vote. I'm politically active in that way. I don't usually talk about politics much at all from the pulpit, but I'm politically involved. But I know that I can change more in this world in the prayer closet than I can at the ballot box. That doesn't mean I don't vote. It doesn't mean I'm not educated. It doesn't mean I don't support certain causes. But listen, sending millions of dollars to these different organizations might be helpful, but praying for our nation, praying for our people, and sharing the truth of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit is far greater and more effective in bringing change than anything you and I can do by joining together. Again, not against those causes. I just realize their limitations. So back to our account here. Jude wants them to know that they need to lean on God's strength. And bringing up this issue of the angels must have been an interesting transition. He talked about the people of Israel afraid to go in the land and inherit the blessings of God, afraid to deal, excuse me, with the things of God and contend for the faith because of the spooky boogeymen that might be there. And now he addresses it head on by bringing these angels up. And bringing them up, he understands that this is the kind of stuff that scares people. But perfect love casts out fear. It is so important that you and I, as we approach the next couple of years in our life, we are looking at some pretty crazy, scary things in our world. If you're like me, you read about what's going on in the Middle East. If you're like me, you read about what's taking place all over the world, the state of our country, the economy, the election. You can freak out watching CNN. You can have a stroke. Or Fox News or MSNBC, I'll be fair. Or any of the network news programs. You can. It's happened to me where, you know, I'm watching the news and I start to get all worked up over it, and then I realize I'm all freaked out. There's Nephilim in the land. You know, it's like, this is, we don't stand a chance. Wait a minute, what are you talking about? You don't stand a chance. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, amen? It belongs to Him. He's in control. He's asking you to contend. He's not asking you to be a general. He's not asking you to run things. He's asking you to contend. He's asking me, all of us, to contend for the faith that was given to us, imparted to us by Christ and the apostles through God's word. So back to these Nephilim. You know, I believe they are the true source of all of these ancient myths. I happen to be a big fan of mythology, and when I look at the accounts in mythology and I look at the history in the Bible, I say, well, you know, it's obvious that there's a parallel here. So the true source is the Word of God, and the legends came afterwards, which makes perfect sense to me. But, you know, after the flood came, these Nephilim drowned. Did God deal with them? Amen? Did He deal with the Nephilim? Were they too big for Him? Fallen angels, He dealt with them too. The Nephilim are not the fallen angels. They're the offspring of the fallen angels and man. Let's deal with the Nephilim first. God dealt with them. He brought a flood. They drowned. God can deal with your enemies. If He could deal with these things, He can deal with your enemies. He can deal with our enemies, our adversaries today. Yes, even the left-leaning, God-hating people that we read about in the news. Those people who want to destroy, you know, Christianity, who bash Christians, yeah, even them. I venture a guess that it would be more difficult to deal with one of these creatures than it would be someone who's promoting a sinful agenda today through the media. Would you agree? I think it would be harder to deal with an angelic being. Well, God brings the flood, and they all drown. Of course, as I mentioned, all of mankind, and God preserves mankind and the animals through the ark, and we'll again study that in a few weeks on Wednesday evenings. But what happened to them? Well, just a brief comment. Some have suggested, I don't know whether this is true, it's likely, that these disembodied spirits of these Nephilim actually became the demons that we hear about in the New Testament. After all, these demons continue to influence mankind today. They do. But can God deal with demons? I think so. I think I remember in the New Testament, Jesus ordering them, casting them out. I think I remember Him having power over even the powers of darkness. Can I hear an amen? So does He have the same power today? Has he imparted through the power of the Holy Spirit that power to us? Yes, he has. If he calls us, we can stand in his power in the name of Jesus. And by the way, I'm not a Ghostbuster. Who are you going to call? Call Jesus. Don't call me. I don't get into that kind of thing. I'm not looking for demons. I'm not looking for Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. But if we have to stand against the powers of darkness, we need to understand something. Christ in us, he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And that's really the focus. That's why Jude is bringing this up. So what happened to these Nephilim? I don't know for sure. Their bodies, they drowned, but maybe their spirits, maybe, became these demons that continue to influence mankind today. And of course, that would explain their strong desire to possess bodies, having lost theirs in the flood. That's a thought. That's all it is. But you know, we know something, and I mentioned this when I studied 2 Peter. Now, you can turn there if you like. There are actually four scriptures that deal with this account. The second is way back closer to Jude in 2 Peter. And Peter says something about this group of angels in chapter 2, verse 4. He tells us something very interesting. We'll move on from those Nephilim and just talk about the fallen angels that actually came to earth and caused this problem, those that rebelled against God. He says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment." And then he goes on and gives a few more examples and basically comes to this conclusion. If this is so, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly men from trials. When you jump down to verse 9. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Now, that's why he mentioned the angels. I jumped over the other two examples because we're going to stay focused in on this for a minute. So he brings this up. Peter says, look, God knows how to deal with these problems. And like Jude, he mentions the same example, God not sparing the angels when they sinned. So we're talking about these fallen angels again. Peter brings them up, not only in the book of Genesis, but Peter brings it up as well. And he mentions that they're held in hell. Now, the word for hell is a word in Greek called Tartarus. It describes the lowest hell in Greek mythology. It's apparently, Tartarus was as far beneath Hades as the heaven is high above the earth in the mind of the Greek. So it was a word that was used to describe a prison. The Greek mythos identifies Tartarus as a prison for the elder gods or titans. And if you've watched any of those movies, Wrath of the Titans, Clash of the Titans, you know that these creatures were the elder gods. They came first, and then the gods, or in the case of Greek mythos, the demigods came and they imprisoned the titans. Now that's the myth. What actually happened is that these fallen angels, who sort of parallel these titans in ancient literature, they came to earth, caused this unholy offspring, and then God brought the flood, destroyed the unholy offspring, and bound the angels, because of course, angels can't really die the way that human beings or even half human beings can. So they were bound, and they weren't spared. God dealt with them. Can God deal with our enemies? Remember, that's why Jude is bringing this up. Don't lose sight of that. He can deal with our enemies. As I've said, many of these myths are poetic descriptions of ancient events, so don't be freaked out by this. They were bound in gloomy dungeons and held for judgment in a place called Tartarus, which again lines up with the Greek myth. And then we know what Jude says. Back to Jude, just go a little bit forward, back to where we started. I'll repeat what Jude said. He says something very similar, slightly different than Peter. He says, "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." So to finish out the account in Genesis, the flood came, wiped out the Nephilim, wiped out most of humanity, gave the earth a fresh start, changed the landscape of the earth, changed the environment completely. But what did he do with these fallen angels? Well, they didn't return to their jobs in heaven. They were bound in a place where God placed them for the purpose of bringing them to a time of judgment in the future. That's what we're told by Peter. That's what we're told by Jude. They left their God-given position of authority, like these false teachers, like these heretics, They left their position of authority, principality, and origin. He likens them to these angels in that they were causing trouble, having stepped away from God's plan for their lives. They abandoned their habitation, their dwelling place, and their spiritual bodies to become physical beings, and then, of course, caused all the trouble in Genesis chapter 6. They're bound, as were the Titans of Greek mythology, with everlasting chains. That is to say, you can't break them. You can't break them. And they will be bound there in Tartarus, this plane of existence where God has placed them, until God chooses to release them for his purposes. Now, that shows me a picture of a very powerful God. Amen? That shows me a picture of a God who is in control, gives men free will, even allows angels to rebel, like Satan and these fallen angels, but still nothing gets away from him. It's not as if the day comes and all of a sudden God is not in control. It's not as if one day God wakes up and says, oh my goodness, what have they been doing? How am I going to fix this mess? God is on it. I want you to remember that when you read the newspaper. I want you to remember that when you watch the news. I want you to remember that God is on it. He's in control. You and I, we need to remember that, or we will become depressed, we'll despair, we'll be discouraged, we'll begin to think that, what's going to happen to us? Oh my goodness. Do you realize the worst that can happen to a Christian is they die? That's not so bad because we enter into the presence of the Lord. Amen? So, listen, contend for the faith. Don't be freaked out. Even, I mean, if we're talking about, we're not dealing with this kind of stuff, at least not yet on the earth. And we're freaking out over a couple of news stories, somebody saying something bad about Christians, and you know, people are marching in Washington, and we're like, oh my goodness, the world is coming to an end. No, it's not. Not before God says so. I want you to see the picture of a strong and mighty God this morning and be encouraged to contend for the faith. You know, battles are won or lost. They're won or lost on the basis of the commitment of the troops to their commander. The trust that they have in the people making the decisions. If the king stands up, like in Henry V, and says, you know, once more into the breach, you know, and he leads the troops in, the troops will follow. But if that leader is sort of somewhere behind closed doors and sending out orders, it starts to cause the troops to question whether or not the leader's really committed. But when he's in the front, Braveheart speech, Men of Scotland, Lord of the Rings speech, Aragorn outside the gates of Mordor. Those kind of speeches motivate people. Do you want to know why? Because the commander, the general, the leader, the king is in. He's in on it. He's there. He's up front. Jude wants you to understand that Christ is victorious. We need only follow him into battle and gain the victory. Amen. A few more things to mention, not to get too much off point today. We know they're bound, and so let's anybody not go to sleep tonight thinking that one of these creatures is going to jump out of their closet or under their bed. They are bound by God in an earthly prison in a specific location. Now listen, sounds like a great sequel to Indiana Jones to me. But understand something, nobody's going to find these angels. No matter how hard you try, wherever they are, God has bound them there, and there's no letting them loose until God wants them to be let loose. Now, does the scripture tell us anywhere that angels will be let loose from a place of prison and judgment for a time of judgment? Is there anywhere in scripture where we read that? Well, as a matter of fact, there is, and it's in Revelation chapter 9. And let me just say this. We are going to be studying the book of Revelation here on Sunday mornings in just a few weeks when we finish the book of Jude. So I'm not going to go too much into detail here, but in Revelation chapter 9, I guess Jude is a good prep for some of those studies. In Revelation chapter 9, there are a series of judgments that are taking place, and in verses 14 and 15, we hear something very strange that in and of itself seems strange, but when you connect it to what Peter had to say and what Jude had to say and what took place in Genesis 6, it kind of all starts to make sense. For example, in verse 14, there's a sixth angel. He sounds his trumpet in verse 13, And then it said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, there's a voice that speaks to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels. Yeah, what four angels? Well, he says the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Interesting. It's possible that these are different angels, but improbable. More than likely, these are the same angels. You might say four angels could have started all that trouble. Oh, yeah. One can slay 185,000 men in one night, we saw in the Old Testament. So apparently there were these four angels, and if they are the same angels we've read about in the other scriptures, it's very interesting to note that during the last days, during the time of tribulation, which we are not in, clearly not in yet, as bad as things are, these are just the beginning of sorrows. We're not even in the worst that this world is going to see of God's judgment. But apparently during that time, and isn't this a cheerful message this morning? Apparently during that time, it's supposed to be, and we'll get there. During that time, there's going to be this prison that we've talked about opened up, and this area is apparently in or under the Euphrates. And it's interesting that that's the cradle of early civilization, and it would line up very nicely with the things we've read in Genesis. This is the site of Babel or Babylon. It's the center of false religions and world dictatorships. It is actually Iraq, strangely enough, which we've heard so much about in the last decade and even before that. We know from Revelation 16, verse 12, that the Euphrates River will be dried up during the sixth bowl judgment. Could be at that time when the river's dried up that God releases these angels. They are going to, again, not be evil spirits, but fallen angels that have physical form, and they've been kept ready for this exact moment in the future. We're told that in Revelation. And the purpose of their release is to orchestrate the death of a third of mankind. Now, this would be the wicked rebelling against God. So even God's enemies, even the fallen angels, when they act in their way, still bring about God's judgment, God's will. God is never thwarted. Have you noticed that? Whatever takes place, it's all within his control. I want to encourage you, God is in control. Amen? And I know these are weird, strange things, but now you're educated biblically, and you know I'm a proponent of biblical literacy. I don't think you should read through Jude, come to that scripture and not know what he means when he says, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. I don't think you should read that and not know what I've just shared with you. So I've shared it. But let's get back to the purpose and the reason why it was shared. And we'll see next week that he then mentions the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which Peter also mentions. We'll talk about those things next week. Why were these things mentioned? I've told you already. We're to contend for the faith. And you need to know that your commander, your king, can deal with our adversaries, the forces of wickedness, the spiritual powers, the things beyond your ability to even imagine, things that might keep you up at night. If God can deal with this, the rebellious angels, we know he can deal with unbelief and those that would discourage people in the faith. We saw that last week. This week we see that he can deal with those that would rebel, those that would set themselves up against God and his government. He can deal with anyone that takes him on. I think it would be wrong and a great error in judgment for any of us to read our newspaper, watch the news, look online at a news site, and come to the conclusion that God, poor God, nobody believes in him anymore. Oh, poor God, if we don't help him out, what's going to happen to him? If we don't dig in our pockets and give some money, God's going to run out of cash. If we don't get together, join hands, and march on Washington, boy, God is really going to be in trouble. There are some that would tell you that the Christian church has to sort of group together and make this thing happen for God. And God won't come back until we do all this work. Brothers and sisters, if you're relying on yourselves, if we're relying on us, if we're looking to the church and not to Christ, we've already lost. Let me share with you the greatest danger in the church today that I see. Thinking that we don't need the Holy Spirit. Thinking that we don't need the Word of God. Thinking that we don't need the power of God in our lives and the will of God leading us forward to contend for the faith. You see, I don't worry about a church of five people that knows the Holy Spirit can do anything. But I am severely concerned about a church of hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions, that doesn't understand that with Christ, all things are possible. We need, as Christians today, and as a church, and as the church in America, to get back to winning these battles on our knees. I'm not against some of those movements, writing letters, voting. I'm not against those things. But in this election year, make sure that your hope is not in a candidate, not in a political party, not in a way of thinking or a platform, not in some type of political action committee or some media blitz or some organized protest. Make sure your hope is in Christ. Make sure that you understand that He can defeat His enemies. And as we march out into battle, and as we contend for the faith, if God is with us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we've read some rather bizarre and scary things that Jude brought up to point us to You. We don't want to be distracted by the historical account in Genesis, but it does show us that You know how to deal with Your enemies. Just like You dealt with the false teachers in Jude's day, partly through Jude's letter and also through his ministry and others, You desire to deal with false teachers and heretics and those that would cause problem in the church today. Those that would cause problems and try to mock the name, Your name, the name that is most holy. Lord, may we see that we are truly more than conquerors through Christ. May we see that we have the victory. May we remember how it ends. May we remember that You are God, everlasting, powerful, mighty, all-knowing, omnipresent. There is none that can stand against You, angelic, human, hybrid, whatever. There are none that can stand against You and be victorious. But all that stand with You will be for all eternity. May we be convinced of this truth. May we not be rebellious, but may we be convinced of the truth that You are God over all things. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.